We are in Luke chapter 4, and we are going to pick up on our study of Jesus' conversation with the folks in Nazareth. We've been looking at this for some time. It's interesting that all of our songs this morning had to do with worshiping God, worshiping the Lord, because I really think that that was the missing ingredient in Nazareth. It's the reason why Jesus had what he had to say to them. The record by Luke, we have actually come down to verses 25, 26, and 27, and I'll just go ahead and read them so that we're thinking together. He said, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now both of those comments come on the heels of his statement in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Now, this record by Luke of the situation in Nazareth at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is without a doubt, at least in my mind, of course, you know, doubtless, in my mind, is one of the most difficult issues that human beings face in this world. There's absolutely nothing quite like being immersed in a given God-speak, talking about God, religion. There's nothing like being immersed in a given God-speak of heart and mind and having that religious bent be completely wrong, totally in error. And it's even a greater horror when that God-speak has a violent commitment to its accuracy because of its underpinnings in words from God. Now, you know, if you're like me, your mind immediately ran to Islam and the violence that is an essential part of the fundamentalism that says Allah is merciful while you're cutting a guy's head off in front of a camera. But don't forget, when you think of Islam and that, to remember the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, because he was violent too, and he was going everywhere trying to drag people into prison and even put them to death because of words from God. And perhaps the greatest horror of all is when the words from God are actually found in authentic scripture. I mean, every form of religion claims that God is the true God, but there is a true God, and he has really spoken, and he has validated the authenticity of his words by the fulfillment of prophetic utterance. I mean, that's the Isaiah test for whether you know God or not, whether he can tell you from the beginning what's going to be at the end, because only a prophet speaking God can demonstrate the omniscience that's required. So no other God, no other religion founds its authority on prophetic utterance, but the God of the Scriptures does. And the greatest horror of all is when people take those words, authentic scripture, and just tweak them a little bit so that they become apostate lies. It's not a minor thing for a man to be willing to tweak the words of God and turn them into lies. Satan did that in chapter 4, if you'll remember. He said, "It's written," and he quoted authentic scripture, but he had tweaked it. So that if Jesus had followed his interpretation, he would have plunged all of humanity into hopeless disaster. Because it was already in hopeless disaster, and he was the only hope. And if he had accepted that little twist, he wouldn't have even been our hope. It is a manifestation of an apostate heart when a person turns angrily away from the only God there is, in order to try to have his own way in this world. And people do it all the time. And they had done it in Nazareth. So our study this morning is a record of Jesus' words to the Nazarenes. It's a subject that is fraught with danger because there is this huge problem of properly understanding what God has said without the little twists and turns, the tweaks that come here and there that end up twisting everything. There are those who claim that, you know, going to church on Sunday is just going to church on Sunday. And that is a twisting of the purpose. There are those who think that these three verses in Luke 4 is just Jesus' treatment of a bunch of folks in a little backwash, and it was a minor squabble in ancient history, so what's the big deal? That's the dangerous side of it, that the Word of God is not the Word of God anymore, that it's been twisted. But there is also the very real possibility of real good. In other words, there is both an enormous danger, but there's also a great possibility of significant good. Filled to the rim with hope, if we understand what Jesus was saying in Nazareth that day. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning in looking at verse 25 and 26 and 27, looking at the two historical events that Jesus pulled up in Nazareth. We're a couple thousand years from Jesus in Nazareth, so this record is ancient history to us, but when Jesus was there talking to them, he was pulling up stuff that was going on back in the ancient history of the Jews. So, in a very real sense, he was doing what we're doing today. He was pulling up an event from a long time ago that has a potent message. And that's why I think that he is recorded as saying in verse 25, "But I say to you in truth." Because there are two issues involved in this business of "I say to you in truth." The first one is the word that's translated "I say," because that is the word that we run into on a regular basis in the Scripture that has to do with immutable doctrinal affirmation. When somebody says, "I say," when they use this "Amen Lego," "Verily I say," they're telling you that this is fundamental touchstone stuff. It's absolutely immutably true. And the issue of "but I say to you" is the background of verses 23 and 24. That big issue, because the background of what he's going to say to these Nazarenes with this "but I say," the background is twofold. The issue that was raised by their revealed attitude in verse 23 when he said, "No doubt you'll say this to me," which meant he was putting words in their mouth, but being the Son of God, he could do that and know that he was telling the truth. So their real attitude was here, and their real attitude was, "Physician, heal yourself." And what that reveals is an attitude of what I'll just call ultra-sensitivity to a person's own sins that doesn't allow them to have anybody address them to them. In other words, it's the kind of reaction that a person gives when he's guilty. He may not even want to admit it, but he is so guilty that if anybody even accuses him of any fault, he just flies off the handle because he can't stand it. He doesn't want to be considered sinful or condemned. And the "physician, heal thyself" reaction is invariably an expression of that kind of stuff. "Don't talk to me about my sin till you get your house cleaned up." That kind of attitude. And you know, it really doesn't matter if somebody else's house is cleaned up or not. If they tell you something is wrong with you that's really wrong with you, they're still right. I've said this over and over. When the biggest liar in town tells you it's wrong for you to lie, he's still right. It makes it awful hard for you to swallow because he's a liar telling you it's wrong for you to lie, but nonetheless, he's still right. So his "physician, heal thyself" is just a way that people use to blunt any accusation that they're wrong. So they're just ultra-sensitive to their own guiltiness. On the other hand, the statement, "No prophet is welcome in his hometown, in his own hometown or his own country," that statement was made by Jesus because he knew that their comment in verse 22, "Is not this Joseph's son?" was just another one of the ways to bypass what he was going to have to say to them. In other words, they were so ultra-sensitive to their own status in the eyes of men that they would address any accusation of fault with angry hostility, and they would say to anybody that tried to do that, "Well, you're no prophet. You're just the son of Joseph. You don't have anything to say to us." That kind of an attitude. And those who would question my grasp of that Nazarene attitude along that line, I just remind you to read verse 28 and 29. So the background of, "But I say to you," is a background of people who don't want to hear it. And he's saying, what I'm telling you is absolutely touchstone, immutable truth. You might not want to hear it, but you're going to hear it. Because it's absolutely crucial. So that's in the words, "I say to you." But he said, not only that, "But I say to you," and the translators translate it, "in truth." Now this is not like, you know, in our conversations where we say, "Well, to be perfectly honest with you," because that implies that you're not typically perfectly honest. You're just only going to do it this time because apparently being perfectly honest this time is necessary. Or, "Now I'm going to be honest with you," like, "I'm not normally, but here I will be because it's so critical." This is not how Jesus meant this. Instead, Jesus is saying, "I am telling you touchstone immutable truth on the foundation of truth." In other words, he's repeating himself. And he does that on purpose. The repetition is deliberate. He is attempting to create a scenario where there's no wiggle room. There is no way to dodge or duck the thing that he's going to say. He is going to say something to them, having said in truth, so that he's locked the sides in and there's no place for them to duck. You know, this is dodgeball without any running room. You're going to get clobbered. That's basically what's going on here. Because this redundancy, "I say to you in truth," is deliberately emphatic. He's simply saying, "I'm going to tell you this. You need to know it. You need to understand it." Now, my wife already warned me that I told you about my friend last week, but there were a few of you that didn't hear me, so I'm going to use this illustration again. The folks that were here with us last week, Bob and Rachel Kerr, come up from South Texas. He's a church planter down there. And he ran into a lady one time who said to him, "Well, you know, I was saved, but I hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet." And he said, "Would you turn in your Bible to Romans 8, verse 9, and read it for me?" So she opened her Bible and turned to Romans 8, verse 9, and it says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And she read that, and she said, "Well, I was saved, but I didn't have the Holy Spirit yet." And he said, "Would you read Romans 8, 9 again?" So she read it again, and she said again, "Well, I was saved, but I didn't have the Holy Spirit yet." And he said, "Would you read Romans 8, 9 again?" And so she read it again. And that happened again. And so finally, after the fourth reading, she said, "You mean you're saying that I wasn't saved?" And he said, "I didn't say anything. I just said, you said you didn't have the Holy Spirit. What's this verse say about that?" And the problem was that she was so on her religious persuasion that it didn't matter what the Bible said. And when she read it, it didn't even click. Because she was reading words, but she had her mind fixed on what she believed, and it didn't matter what the word said. And that's the problem with this whole business of Jesus saying, "Now look, I'm going to tell you something here, and you need to hear me. Verily I say to you in truth." In other words, he was trying to say, "Okay, don't be a bonehead here." Because boneheads are the kind of people that everything just bounces off of. You know, there's nothing in there but bone. So when you say something, it just bounces off. That's like reading the same verse four times before you realize that it just contradicted something that you believe. Don't be like that. That's what Jesus is basically saying when he says, "Truly I say to you, in truth." In other words, pay attention, Jesus says. Because he already knows that there's this huge problem. They don't like him. They don't trust him. They've got the wrong attitude about him. And their dislike is simmering right under the edge, under the surface. And they've come to the synagogue because he's there. And he knows the danger that they're in. And so he just point blankly says, listen. This is what he wanted to tell them, verse 25. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What? I would like for you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 17, so we can answer that what question. What in the world is Jesus doing here? He says, look, I want you to hear me. Don't be a bonehead. Listen. What are we supposed to listen to, Jesus? Well, you remember when Elijah was a prophet in Israel and the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and it didn't rain and there was this great famine in the land? You remember that story? There were a lot of widows that lived in Israel in those days. And by the way, for those in the 20th century, we might remember that James said in James chapter 1 that pure religion and undefiled is visiting the widows in their need and the orphans. So here's Elijah. There's no rain for 3.5 years, enormous famine, and he won't turn a tap for any of the widows in Israel. And he doesn't do it because God didn't send him to anybody in Israel. There's a reason. So, in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have this story. It says in verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Here he's just told the king of Israel, I stand before Yahweh, God of Israel, and it's not going to rain in this land unless I say so. Now that went on for 3.5 years. Now you can imagine the day the king was told that. It probably rained yesterday. And here's Elijah, and he says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says that it's not going to rain unless I say so, because I stand in his presence. So when he tells me it's going to rain, I'll tell you, but it isn't going to rain unless I say so. And the king probably thinks, boy, this guy is one of those religious nuthouse, nutcakes, you know, he just cracked. He's got an ego as large as his, you know, as you can imagine. He thinks that it's not going to rain just because he says so. And he probably carried that attitude into the next few months. I imagine that attitude was beginning to crack a little about year one, no rain. Not even any dew, folks. You could walk out in the early morning through the yard and all you'd get is dust on your feet because, first of all, the grass had all died, and secondly, there was no dew, so you didn't have to worry about getting your feet wet. That's what chapter 17, verse 1 introduces us to, and the record begins with this imposition of divine discipline upon a very religious but glibly apostate people who were, whether they liked it or not, under covenant to Yahweh, God of Israel, creator, redeemer of the world. Now I want you to back up in 1 Kings to chapter 16, just a few verses to verse 33, a couple verses actually, from chapter 17, verse 1, and it says in verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah, that's a religious method of worship of a false deity, or goddess in this case. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This guy was the worst of the bad. He provoked Yahweh more than anybody else that had ever come on the scene. You have to keep in mind, this is Israel. This is the northern kingdom after the split. The kingdom split from the house of David after Solomon's reign because of the arrogance of his son. And the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom set up their own kingdom, and it's called Israel. And the southern two and a half tribes were called Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, never had a king who worshipped Yahweh, because it was instructive in the law that in order to worship Yahweh, you had to do it in Jerusalem at the temple under the legitimate priesthood. Well, all of the kings of Samaria, all of the kings of the northern kingdom knew what Nebuchadnezzar and everybody and every other king knew, and that is, if you allow people to go somewhere to worship in a little while, you won't have any authority over them anymore. So you have to compel them to worship under your authority. So he set up a rival religion in Samaria. They had their own temple, they had their own place of worship, and they had their own gods. This is where Elijah lives, the northern kingdom, not in Judah. So, the fact that the northern kingdom had split away from the house of David did not take away from its obligation to Yahweh, who had put them under covenant relationship to him at Mount Sinai, years and years and years and years and years and years ago. So they were under covenant responsibility, and in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, Moses warned the covenant community that if they did not remain loyal to Yahweh, he would create an enormous famine so that they would perish in the land by shutting off the rain. So when we get to chapter 17, verse 1, we just have God doing what he said he'd do. He came through Elijah to the king and said, okay, Deuteronomy 11 is going into play here. You guys haven't been worshiping and you haven't been faithful. We're under a covenant relationship to each other, but you've fallen down on the job and you've been doing this over and over and over, and now, Ahab, you're the worst of the worst. And I've had it up to here. It's not going to rain in your kingdom until my prophet says so. So for 3.5 years, it did not rain. Now, the record shows what happened. No dew, no rain, 42 months. What happened? A great famine. Well, what happens when there is a great famine in the land? People start dying. Duh. You go hungry long enough, you die. You can't grow crops because it won't rain, you die. People were dying by the truckloads. And who do you suppose were on the front vanguards of the dying? The weakest, the widows, and their kids. That's the setting in 1 Kings 17 that Jesus says to the people in Nazareth, I am telling you the truth. When Elijah shut off the heavens under the word of God so that there was no rain, the widows of Israel were the ones that got in the neck first. Widows always do, widows and orphans. That's why James says what he did in James 1. The weakest in the group always get in the neck first. So, the widows and their children were the ones who are suffering the worst. And Jesus said, God didn't send Elijah to a single, solitary one of them. Not one. Why not? Jesus is basically saying that there was no sympathy for the widows of Israel in the heart of God. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't touched by their plight. It simply means that when he imposed this judgment upon the nation and upon them, he did it without mercy. He did not say, oh, all these people are dying because they don't have anything to eat, and it's my fault because I'm shutting up heaven. It's not raining. It's all my fault. Oh, woe is me, you know. Mea culpa. It's all my fault. He didn't do that. He said, it's not going to rain. You folks know that in the covenant, if you're disloyal to me, it's not going to rain. What was the alternative? Loyalty. That's all it would take. As soon as on Mount Carmel in the next chapter, 18, as soon as Elijah confronts the prophets in Israel and calls for a confrontation so that the people will stop believing in the Asherah and the Baal and will begin to subscribe to Yahweh as the God of Israel, as soon as the people say, after the contest is over, Yahweh is God, it rains at the word of Elijah. He prays several times, and then it comes this gully washer, broke the drought. So, you know, you have to be careful who you feel sorry for. God's not the one that ought to be saying, mea culpa, it's my fault. It's not his fault. Yeah, he shut off the rain. Whose fault is that? It's those disloyal people. It doesn't matter if it's a widow who's disloyal. Disloyalty's disloyalty. So, what happened? Well, according to Jesus, God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. Why? Well, look at chapter 17, verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 2 and said to him in verse 3, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is the east of Jordan. East of Jordan is outside of the land. Hide yourself. Why? Well, we find the answer to that in chapter 18, after Elijah's killed all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and Queen Jezebel says, boy, if the sun goes down before I do the same thing to you, you did to them. You know? Elijah, you have had it. Well, when you got a king and a queen sitting on the throne who want to punish you for being the instrument of God because of their sin, God says to Elijah, go hide. Get out of the land and hide. So here the prophet of God is hiding outside of the land, and that's why he doesn't go to any of the widows in the land. His life isn't worth a plug nickel in the land, and the widows don't care. They don't care. Elijah's life is forfeit in Israel because everybody is blaming him for the famine because it's his word that keeps the rain from falling. This is Elijah's fault. Now, probably what happened was when he first said it, they didn't believe him at all. But then later they started really believing him and saying, it's his fault. If he'd just say the word, it'd rain. It's his fault. What do you do with somebody who's that mean? Well, you kill him if you can. Go hide, Elijah. That's the way the world thinks. It's your fault. You're making my life difficult. Elijah, this is all your fault. If you just say the word, it'd rain, we'd have crops, we could eat, we could go back to living like we used to. And Elijah said, yep, we could. That's why it's not going to rain. Oh, but this is not our fault, Elijah, it's yours. You're the one that's causing it not to rain. It's all your fault. You know, the world's understanding is, never look in the mirror in your search for the cause of your sorry experience. Never look in the mirror. It's always somebody else's problem. Invariably. I don't know how many times I've read or heard in a battered spouse situation where the battered spouse wants to go get counseling in tandem, that is, both of them go, and the batterer says, I'm not the one with the problem here. That's the world's philosophy. Never, never look in the mirror when you're looking for the person who's responsible for your sorry experience. Don't look in the mirror. You might find the person that's responsible. Don't look there. It's always your fault. It's Elijah's fault. Now I want you to notice what Elijah did. He went to Zarephath and he found this widow. In verse 10, she was gathering sticks and he called her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Now this is drought time, so even water's precious. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand with a jug of water. And she said, as Yahweh your God lives, I have no bread, Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. It's the last food we got in the place. And we have no hope of anywhere else. So I was just going to go fix the last meal. You know, flour and oil and water. How's that for a last meal? Cruel and unusual punishment! That's what they'd say in prison. Oh, you're going to give this guy his last meal. Yeah, what are you going to give him? Well, we're going to give him some flour and oil and water. Mix it up, make a paste, let him eat it. Oh, don't you know you're supposed to give him steak and mashed potatoes and gravy and pecan pie as dessert and all that? He's going to die. You should be... Sorry. That was a digression. Point is, that's what she says. Sorry tale. We're going to die. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go. Do as you said. But make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterwards, you may make one for yourself and your son." Good grief! Here's this self-centered prophet. Not only will he not let it rain, but when it comes time to eat, he's the first one to the table. She's just told him, "I just have a little bit for me and my son." He says, "So make me a cake first. And then you can make yourself one afterwards." Because, verse 14, Yahweh God of Israel says, "The bowl of flour will not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord, that Yahweh, sends rain on the face of the earth." Now here you see why he required of her that she use up the flour, oil, and stuff for him. Because he was going to require of her that she believe what he said. And believe it or not, that's it. This is why Jesus pulled this story, at least part of the reason why Jesus pulled this story up in Nazareth several hundred years later. Because the issue is, you're going to either believe Yahweh or not. And this whole business of saying you believe when you don't has finally gotten to the point where I don't want to hear it, Jesus said. Keep that in mind. The issue here is, not only am I not going to look in the mirror to find out what the cause of the problem is, I'm going to say all this religious stuff, even though there's no truth to it at all. That's the danger. Oh yeah, we're going to go to synagogue and we're going to go through the religious routine and we're going to pat ourselves on the back that we've done our job going to synagogue and worshiping the Lord. And Jesus says, "I don't want to hear it. It's just empty words." Why? Well, because that's a characteristic of people in apostasy, and 1 Kings chapter 17 is a record of Israel in apostasy. Now, I want you to notice what's actually going on in this setting, because in chapter 18, Elijah says these things, just a couple of three facts for you. There are 400 prophets of the Baal, or the Baal. There are 450 prophets of the Baal. There are 400 prophets of the Asherah. That's 950 prophets in the 10 tribes. That's 95 prophets per tribe, if you want to just do the math. There is one prophet of Yahweh. His name is Elijah. So, when you go into town, you're going to see, or into any tribe, you're going to see 95 churches that are worshiping God. And you'll look all over Israel, and you'll never find a church that's worshiping Yahweh, because Elijah, there's no place for him in that place. Nobody will listen. That's what happened on Carmel. They had 950 men gathered from the biggest churches and synagogues in the country to exercise their commonality and their ecumenical labors for the gods. And Elijah's over here by himself. And he says, well, we're going to have this contest, but since there's so many of you guys, you go first. This is the story that Jesus said to the Nazarenes, you had better hear me here. The point of the story is, nobody, not even the widows or their children, gets Yahweh's provision in the days of judgment if they're not willing to believe what the prophet tells them. That's the reason the widow of Zarephath got the inexhaustible bowl and jar, because she had to believe him. Yahweh says, the bowl won't run out, the jar won't run out, you fix my cake first. You either believe me or not, but that's the point. Nobody gets Yahweh's provision in the day of judgment who's unwilling to be genuinely believing. How does that fit Nazareth? Well, they had heard of the blessings of God in Capernaum because of his mighty works. And now they're challenging him in Nazareth to do the same things there, here that he did there. And he says, in effect, no. Why? Because they're not believing. Oh, this is just Joseph's son. There are some things they should have believed, and they rejected it. Now, it wasn't out of confusion. It wasn't out of lack of good information. It was out of a hard heart that their unbelief sprang. So don't feel sorry for them in that regard. It was hardness of heart that caused them not to be believing. And Yahweh's point, and Jesus' point, same person, is that in the day of judgment, nobody gets the blessing of God who's not willing to believe him, genuinely believe him. You think they got the point? Well, perhaps. But before the point's already over, he went to 2 Kings chapter 5 with another little brief story about how there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. And none of them were cleansed. There was only one leper cleansed in the whole time, and he was a guy from Syria. His name was Naaman. He was the king's right-hand five-star general. Naaman. He's called in chapter 5 of 2 Kings the captain of the army of the king of Aram. But he's, the captain there, that's the head guy. Okay, in our military terminology, he's the five-star general that's above all the rest of them. He's a great man with his master. Verse 1, highly respected because by him, Yahweh, whom he didn't even worship and didn't even, subscribe to, Yahweh had given victory to Aram through him. He was a valiant warrior, which probably meant he was loaded with testosterone. This was a man's man, overloaded. And he was one bad dude when it came to being the leader. He didn't ask anybody to do anything he wouldn't do first. He was a valiant warrior. He had hair on his chest. But verse 1 ends with this statement. But he was a leper. But he was a leper. Well, there was this little girl in his household that he had captured from Israel in one of his raids. So here's this little girl that he's made a slave in his own household that he's taken from her own home in Israel. And she says, verse 3, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria because he could cure him of his leprosy. See, she knows about Elisha. And she just says out loud, to the wrong person, apparently, I wish he could go to be with the prophet in Samaria, because if he did, he'd be cleansed. Well, Naaman wanted to be cleansed, so he went to his master in verse 4, and he said, this is what this little girl from the land of Israel said, and the king of Aram said, well, go, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And he took 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. This is a veritable fortune. And he brought the letter to king in Israel and said, now as this letter comes to you, behold, I sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy.
And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" He's looking for a quarrel against me so that he can invade and have justify himself. There are two things, chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 5, verse 7, that are the same thing, and that is this statement. There is no cure for leprosy. Got it? There is no cure for leprosy. Here's this guy. He's got the world by the tail. He's the captain of the armies of Aram. He's highly regarded. He's a warrior's warrior. But he's a leper. Tough luck. He hears this little girl in this house say that if he could get to this prophet Samaria, he'd get rid of his leprosy, and that's one thing he'd like to do. So he goes to his king, and his king sends him with a letter and says, "Take this to the king of Israel and tell him that you want to be cured." So he does. And the king says, "There is no cure for leprosy." Got it? That's what verse 1 and verse 7 both say. There's no cure for leprosy. But verse 8 comes into the picture. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes?" I love it. "Why did you do such a silly thing as that for?" "Well, because he's going to invade my land and, you know, it's going to be horrible because he wants me to cure his leprosy." "So? Well, it's going to be really, really bad." "No, it's not. Send him over here and we'll get his leprosy taken care of and that'll be the end of the story." Remember, there's no cure for leprosy. But the king's desperate. So he tells Naaman, "Well, go see the prophet." So verse 9, the prophet, Naaman comes, his horses, his chariots, his money, his stuff. And Elisha, he comes up to the doorway of the house of Elisha, and Elisha in verse 10 says to his Gehazi, his messenger, he says, "Tell him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times. That'll fix it." That's it. And Naaman, in verse 11, was furious. And he went away and said, "Well, I at least thought he'd come out and he'd stand out here and he'd call the name of Yahweh as God and wave his hand over the place and cure me. At least he'd come out and talk to me." There are two rivers in Damascus that are better than all of the waters of Jordan, of Israel. I'm not going to go wash in Jordan. And he got really angry and poor horse. Jerked his mouth and, well, maybe he was in a chariot. But in any case, he was filled with rage. But he had some wise guys with him. His servants, verse 13. "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" "Well, sure." You know, this... "Well then, why don't you just do what he says? Wash me clean." So he did. Went to the Jordan. He dipped himself in it 7 times. He came out baby like, his flesh was like a baby's. It's clean. Jesus chose that story in Luke chapter 4 to point out something to the Nazarenes. What? Well, you don't receive the miraculous benefit of God if you're not going to be believing. If we're not going to deal honestly with God in true worship when we come to this synagogue, you're going to just keep on playing your religious games and perish, because apostasy leads to perishing. Now, before I can wind up what I'm saying, I need you to read something in 2 Kings 5 that Naaman said after he was cleansed. It says in verse 15, after he had washed in the Jordan, that he came to the man of God and all his company, and he stood before him. I assume that Elisha comes out this time. And he says, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There is no God but Yahweh. That is the result of his belief. He has come to grips with the fact that there is this God, and he is the only one. So, what he says is, well, he wants him to, you know, he wants to pay him, and the prophet won't take anything. He urges him, verse 16, but he refuses. So Naaman says, okay, if you're not going to take any of the stuff, would you do me a favor? Let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. He is bringing 10 talents of silver, 6,000 talents of, or 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And Elisha won't take a thin penny from him. So he's reduced to saying, well, could I at least have 2 loads of dirt? Could I load up a couple of my mules with as much dirt as they can haul? Naaman, have you lost your mind? No? He says in verse 17, your servant will no more offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. What's he need this dirt for? He's going to build him an altar. That's why he needs the dirt. And in this matter, he says in verse 18, may the Lord pardon your servant, that is Yahweh, pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, that Yahweh pardon your servant this matter. In other words, he's already aware of what his faith in Yahweh is going to cost him. He's going to have to take his master to the house of Rimmon. That's the god of Syria. Because apparently the old man's old, and he has to have somebody to lean on, and he leans on this 5-star general of his, so he goes into this house, and he has to bow down before Rimmon because that's part of his job. He said, will Yahweh understand all this? I won't worship anybody but Yahweh, but have him pardon me for this, because that's the only way I can get out of it. And the prophet says, go in peace. It's in your heart, man. It's not in your head. It's not in what you do. So he takes these 2 loads of dirt because he's not going to worship anybody. He's not going to serve any god but Yahweh from now on. That's what's going on in the story, and that's the story that Jesus brings up in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And the synagogue in verse 28 was filled with rage when they heard these 2 stories. Because they got the point. What was the point? Well, the point was, Jesus considered them apostate. He made it very clear. You guys are just like Israel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Apostate. That's why I'm not doing anything here like I did in Capernaum, because not even Elijah and Elisha did anything for Israel when they stayed out of covenant relationship with God. It made them so angry. If what he had said hadn't been so true, they wouldn't have been so mad. So the real issue for us today is, well, how about us? We go to church every week. We get our information from the Bible. It's the Word of God. How are we any different from the Nazarenes? Well, the only way we can answer that question with any legitimacy is by asking 2 questions. Have I slipped into the same kind of easy believism in a worthless religion that the Nazarenes had slipped into? Well, they were doing everything the law said. But it was in a rote, mindless, heartless, this is what you do kind of attitude. There was no sense that we're going to gather together as the people of God today to worship the Lord our God. There was no sense of that. There was no worship going on there. They were just doing their stuff, religious stuff. I am appalled at what I see in American religion
Because so much of it's driven by a profession that is not valid. It's not even genuine. Oh, I believe this. Yeah, right.
So when I ask myself, okay, am I any different than they are, than they were? Not in a self-glorifying way, but is there any difference? Is my practice of religion driven by my financial concerns, my physical life situation, my social relationships? Or did I come here to worship the Lord my God? That's the question. And that's the question every one of us has to answer. And we have to look in the mirror when we're answering it, because we're talking to ourselves. And then the second question is this one. Does my belief, has it motivated me to take my 2 mule loads of dirt home with me? 2 mule loads of dirt. All that means is, I will never worship any God but Yahweh. I won't worship Baal. I won't worship Rimmon. I won't worship the Asherah. And in modern 20th century terminology, I won't worship my billfold, my bank account, my house, my kids, my family, my, nothing. I will not worship anything but the Lord my God. That's it. I seriously question the legitimacy of a faith that is rooted in the claim that we believe that our God died in our place because of His great love for us, and it sponsors no 2 mule loads worth of dirt kind of loyalty. It just doesn't. Why doesn't it? I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys wouldn't be here today if you hadn't made some kind of decisions about wanting to find out the truth about God. But nonetheless, even though there is that in all of our favor here, there is yet this question, these two questions that we have to ask. Have we slipped into some kind of a routine? And when I believed the truth, did I take my 2 mule loads of dirt home with me? Let's pray together. Father, we know that in these days we live in a setting in history where it is so easy to subscribe to things, call them true, and go on about our business. And we know that you desire for your children to own you as Father, Father of mercies, God of all grace. So we pray that you would produce that in our hearts and minds, that in a metaphorical way, if not before, at least today, we'll take our 2 mule loads of dirt home with us, because we're not going to serve any other God. We're not going to spend our effort worshiping some other source of life besides you. We pray that you will do this so that we might be pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name.